Well, would you do that? Take your Bible. Let's talk about eternity. Revelation 21. As you know, we finished our exposition through the book of 2 John last week. We are going to come together here in a couple of weeks and deal with a little series that we've called Summer in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms. And that will be, I trust, a refreshing and encouraging time for us as we look at the character of God and the many different aspects of life and worship. When we come together again next in the Psalms, we will look at Psalm 103 and talk about the joy of a believer in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. But tonight, I want to teach on heaven. This week, I was teaching at Brooks Bible College and finishing a class I teach there on New Testament survey. And as I was teaching on the book of Revelation, my own heart was gripped by these couple of chapters. And I said, that's it. That's what I'm going to teach on this Sunday with our church family, because I want to encourage your heart tonight from the truth from God and His inerrant word about heaven. What is heaven like? What is heaven like? Revelation 21, all the way to chapter 22, verse 5, is what we're going to look at tonight. Follow with me. I want to read this whole portion, and I want to set it before you because we don't need to go to a bookstore to find out somebody's dream or vision of heaven. That doesn't mean anything. We come to God's true and inerrant word to find out the unchanging truth. Let's learn from God. What is the future home of heaven of all believers like? Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and all sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as the stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. What is heaven like? There are many who are unsure about the truth about heaven. There are some who outright deny the reality of heaven and mock the sureness of coming heaven. This is evidenced, for instance, by the 20th century science fiction author and professor at Boston University. His name was Isaac Asimov, and he wrote this: "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." But for believers who love Christ, for believers who long to worship Christ and we want to behold him and we long to praise him forevermore, we can say with the words of J.I. Packer, "Hearts on earth may say in the course of a joyful experience, 'I don't want this worship to ever end.'" Have you been there? "I don't want this to end." But invariably it does. The hearts of those in heaven say, "I want this to go on forever." And it will. This is the hope, and there is no better news than this. How we long for heavenly worship, how we long to be with our Savior, how we long to gaze upon his face, to have the direct, the undistracted communion between God and his people. That is the goal of all redemption. That is the goal and the motivation for our perseverance. It's the focus of our worship. That we will one day, as surely as God is faithful, we will be with him on that heavenly shore. I love the words of C.S. Lewis. He said, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must keep alive this desire and never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same." What did C.S. Lewis say? He said, "I have to remind myself again and again and again that the main object of my life is to press on to heaven and to help others do the same." Consider I think of how many in church history knew this. Many were gripped by the reality and the assurance and the comfort of heaven. I think of that man, Christopher Love, who was martyred on August 22nd, 1651, a young man who was a preacher of the gospel. He was married with many children. And he said this, he said, when one asked him, how are you doing, right before he was executed, he said this, he said, sir, I bless God, my heart is in heaven. I am doing well. And then he died. Very different than a philosopher, a skeptic, named Alfred North Whiteland, who said, can you imagine anything more appallingly idiotic than the Christian idea of heaven? Well, maybe the non-believer may think it is an idiotic idea. But I'm thankful that God does not go with what non-believers think. But God has given us the truth in the Bible, the truth about heaven, the truth about where you will spend all of eternity if you are a believer. The only way that you can escape eternal judgment is by faith alone in Christ. And this will be your sure hope and your sure home in the future if you're a believer. I want to give you a little bit of a survey, still by way of introduction, because the Bible has so much to say about heaven. It's Wednesdays and Thursdays that I often spend much of my day studying and preparing for Sunday. And I often will bring my commentaries, and I didn't even get to my commentaries on Wednesday and Thursday because I kept reading and surveying the Word of God to try to figure out what does the Bible say about heaven. I finally got to my commentaries, but it was much later in my study. Here's what I found. Let's just begin with the description of heaven. What is heaven described as? Matthew 25:10 calls it a wedding feast. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus called it the joy of your master. In Philippians 1 and verse 23, heaven is a place of departing and being with Christ. Being with Christ. Colossians 3:24, heaven is called the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. Well, you say, Jeff, but how do I know how sure heaven is? How do I know that heaven is sure? How do I know heaven is certain to come? Well, we read it earlier in Job 19, verse 26. After my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Oh, Job had the hope of the sureness of heaven. I think of David in Psalm 17 and verse 15 when he said, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. That's an Old Testament saint saying, I will behold the face of God in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I think of the words of Jesus in John 14 and verse 3 when he said, I will come again and I will receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later on, but just briefly, I think what makes heaven heaven is that you will see the face of God. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 John 3:2, when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Revelation 22:4, we'll look at it tonight. God's servants will see God's face. And Psalm 11 and verse 7, the psalm ends by saying that the upright will behold God's face. Transforming power of heaven is a great truth If you believe in heaven, it's not just something that you know intellectually, but it changes your life. It transforms your life. Think of 1 Peter 4:13, that we are to keep on rejoicing in our suffering so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. How are we to live? Because we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3 says that we are to be found diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. We are to be diligent to be found by Him, spotless and blameless. Real quick, turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews. I know we will survey a little bit of this book before we turn back to Revelation, but Hebrews chapter 4, notice how the author talks about heaven and the glory of heaven in so many ways. Hebrews 4 and verse 3 says that we who have believed enter the rest. And then in verse 9, the author says there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Heaven is a place of rest. If you turn the page to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, the Bible says that heaven is a place where you inherit the promises. You inherit the promises at the end of that verse. Or if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, there's so much in this great hall of faith chapter. Hebrews 11 and verse 10 is talking about Abraham, who was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What a great picture of heaven. It is a place, a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look at verse 16. The Bible tells us about Abraham that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for believers. Look at verse 40, Hebrews 11 and verse 40. We see in this verse that heaven is a place where God has provided something better for us. Christian, this life is the closest you will ever get to hell. But for a non-believer, this life is the closest they would ever get to heaven. God has prepared something better for us. Turn the page to Hebrews 12, verse 22, how the author describes heaven. You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. It is indeed the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who is enrolled in heaven. Heaven, verse 23, is a place where the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. And then a little bit further down in verse 28, look at heaven, Hebrews 12, 28. We receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is heaven. It cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. Let's go to the words of Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 8. I want to look at one verse with you, how Jesus packed so much into one verse in teaching us about heaven. Matthew 8 and verse 11. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 8 has just healed a man who was a leper. And now in verse 11, He's talking to those who are there. And He says in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and west, and they will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, Jesus tells us that heaven is a place with many people. Because He says in Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come. It is a place where there are many people. Second of all, it has peoples from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, because I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west. Look also at verse 11. Jesus says heaven is a place of rest, because the idea of reclining, the idea of reclining, the idea of dining, the idea of having a meal is that of rest. It's also a place of intimate family-like fellowship, like hospitality, where you would welcome people in and you would dine with them. It's a place of intimate fellowship with the saints of all of the ages with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That means there will be identity, that there will be a distinctiveness about people in heaven. We even read in verse 11, it's called the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is a place of protection and security and blissful glory that he speaks here about the kingdom. Beloved congregation, I want you to know the things that are seen that you and I see with our eyes are all temporal. Things are temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. So that's why we need to mark this. We want to live by this verse. That everything that we see with our eyes, everything that we can touch with our hands, it's temporal, it's passing. But that which is unseen is eternal. I will never forget hearing my very first sermon on heaven that I recall as a believer. I was living in Israel. One of my professors, who now teaches at the Master's University, Todd Bolins, was preaching on heaven. He said it like this: Christianity would not be Christianity without its belief in heaven. Did you know that if salvation did not include the promise of heaven, it would be a weak salvation indeed? This world is not our goal. The next is. If there was no heaven, we might be saved from the condemnation of sin, and we might be saved from the power of sin, but you would never be saved from the presence of sin. If there was no heaven, we would never be perfectly righteous in the fullest sense. If there was no heaven, we would not be pilgrims and strangers in this land. If there was no heaven, he said, we would have no hope. But we don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are unseen. And as was mentioned earlier with those 10 marks of why we ought to meditate on heaven earlier in the service, beloved, if we had a proper view of heaven, surely we would all live differently. Surely we would think differently. Surely we would behave differently. Surely we would evangelize differently. Surely we would converse with one another differently if we truly were constantly, continually thinking about heaven. I tonight am passionately asking that you would make certain that your citizenship is in heaven. Tonight, I want to ask that you would be homesick, if you're a believer, for your eternal abode. That you would set your mind upon heavenly things, not earthly things. So tonight, we want to study the topic of heaven from Revelation chapter 21. Now, turn there with me, because we're going to spend the rest of our time in Revelation chapter 21. Now, by way of outline, what I want to do is I want to study the topic of heaven by asking questions. And then we're going to let the text answer the questions for us. So our outline is going to consist of 5 questions about heaven. What is heaven like? I want to give you 5 questions. We're going to look at the center point of heaven, the citizens of heaven, the city of heaven, the culture of heaven, and the climax of heaven. I want to ask these questions and then we will let the text answer them. Let's just begin with the first question as we try to understand heaven. Number one, what is the center point of heaven? What is the center point of heaven? Because Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4 is going to tell us that the new heavens and the new earth is going to be an absolutely new creation. Not just a remodel of what we see. It's not a renovation. It's a new creation. And the whole Bible, from beginning to end, is pointing to this. Look at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea," because sea symbolizes division or separation. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." There are some, you have a picture in your mind of a bride adorned for her husband, don't you? You saw that yesterday. This is John writing, and he sees by the grace of God a vision of the future of what the new heavens and the new earth and the new city of Jerusalem will be like that comes down out of heaven. But here is the center point of heaven, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, here's how we know it's the center point because of this word, behold! Wake up! Here's the key point in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. The same word was used by John in John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What does that mean? That means that God is going to dwell intimately in His fullness among His people. You don't find that in books and bookstores about heaven. Maybe it's about the things and the places and the and what they observe and what they might see in these books that people write. No. What God says and what God reveals in the Bible is that the center point of heaven is that God, in His fullness, dwells among His people. Verse 3, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. This is Old Testament language for covenant intimacy. God said it with David, I will be your God and you will be my people. God said it with the nation of Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the fullness of God's nearness with His people. Verse 4, what happens? God Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. He has to talk about heaven in the negative as what's not there, because these are things that you and I understand. Heaven, it will not only amaze us at who will be there, but also what will be absent from heaven. All the first order of things will pass away. Much of what we know that characterizes life will not be in heaven. Consider what one writer said. There will be no more funerals, no more graves, no more hospitals, no more broken homes, no more broken hearts. What a day of rejoicing this will be. Think with me, if we could illustrate it. Imagine that you could journey with me down a hallway of a hospital. And walk with me down this hallway, and here we are. We find in this first room off to our right, we find a young mother who's dying of cancer. And you take the elevator up to a new floor, and you find a man who's gasping for breath, trying to overcome the terrors of a heart attack. And then you go to another floor, and you go into a room, and you sadly find an abused child who's just been admitted with burns inflicted by an angry father. You take an elevator to another floor and you find an infant in the NICU with irreparable heart defects. And on we could go with different scenarios that you and I are used to. We understand these because we see them. We're familiar with them. And there are so many doctors and nurses and professionals who help people cope through life one day at a time. But none of that will be in heaven. None of that will be in heaven. In heaven, pain, crying, mourning, death, all which is the result of sin ultimately, is banished forever. And yet God will be among us. And He will dwell among us. And we will be His people. What is the center point of heaven? It's that we have this intimate nearness with God. We have this closeness with God that we will enjoy forevermore with no more sin. There's a second question. Who will be there? Who are the citizens of heaven? That's the second question in our outline in verses 5 through 8. I know it's warm in here, but listen up. This is an important section. Verses 5 to 8. Who are the citizens of heaven? How do you know that what God says in the Bible is true? Look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." I love that. God puts the divine stamp of certification. This is true. This is trustworthy. This is verifiable. This is the divine word. Verse 6, Jesus said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." What does that mean? Jesus says, "I am the wise one, Alpha and Omega, beginning of the alphabet and the end. And I am the beginning and the end. I'm the eternal one. I'm the divine God, and I will give you the fullness so that you will never hunger and never thirst again." Verse 7, "Whoever overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's covenant language from Psalm 89. What is God saying? In heaven, for all who make it there, they are the covenant people of God who are there by virtue of the covenant love of God, which he showed by dying for his people, taking their punishment and rising from the dead for them, so that they might have the newness of life and the hope of sins forgiven. All overcomers, all those who live by faith, all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, God says to you, "I will be your God and you will be my son." There's no language that could be more intimate and family-like than that. Maybe there's somebody here in this room, maybe a man or a woman or a teenager or a boy and girl. Maybe you know what it is to have a broken home. Maybe you know what it is to be able to say, "I don't know really what it is by experience to have a father who loved me like that." Well, I want you to know heaven is the glory and the joy of God saying, "I will be your God and you will be my son." But, look at verse 8, but there are inhabitants in glory, but let it be said, there are outcasts to glory. Verse 8, but the Bible says, the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and the sexually immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Does that mean if you've ever committed a sin, you're going to go to the lake of fire? No. No. The Bible says such were some of you. If your life is marked by these things, the Bible says your home will be the lake of fire. If this describes your habit of life. Those who are cowards, those who are unbelievers, those who are abominable, those who are murderers, those who are sexually immoral, those who are sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, the Bible says, their part will be outside in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is the second death. Oh, but the citizens of heaven are those who say, "God is my God, and I am God's son, and we have this intimacy. He satisfies me. He will be with me forevermore." D.L. Moody said it like this: "There will be three things which will surprise us when we get to heaven. Number one, to find many whom we did not expect to find there. Number two, to find some people not there that we thought would be there. But third, and the greatest wonder of all, to find ourselves there." Friend, will you be there? Will you be one of the citizens of heaven? Verses 7 or verse 8 describes you. Every person in all of humankind could find himself in one of these two verses. Are we in verse 7? Are we overcomers? Are we those who know God and we are children of God by faith? Or verse 8, are you an unbeliever marked by many different habits of sin? Oh, friend, is your name recorded in heaven? This is a cause for joy for true believers to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon Him, to trust in Him, to find the only rescue for your soul from the lake of fire that burns without end. Jesus is the only hope. Those are the citizens of heaven. So we saw, first of all, what is the center point of heaven. Number two, we saw who are the citizens of heaven. Let's look at number three here. What is the city of heaven? What is the city of heaven? Now, when you talk about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, don't forget that's not the same as what we read about in verses 9 to 21. The new Jerusalem is one city within the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 10. This is great. The Spirit carried me away to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What a great thought. John sees this new heavens and this new earth that God will recreate one day by His miraculous power. And out of that new heavens will come down a city. Out of that heaven will come down a new city. And it's called the Holy City. And it comes down out of heaven from God. The extent of heaven is not just the New Jerusalem. But this city, as we're going to read here, is like the capital of the new heavens and the new earth. It's like the Washington, D.C. of the new heavens and the new earth. And it has the glory of God. Everything about this city will reveal God. Everything about this city will manifest God. Everything that goes on in this city will make much of God. It has the glory of God. We can never be too excited about and committed to the glory of God. Well, what he's going to do in verses 11 to 14 is John is going to describe the wall and the gates and the foundations. Quite simply, in verse 12, what he's going to say is that there's a high wall and then there's 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, there are angels with names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And then we're going to read in verse 14 that the wall of the city has 12 foundation stones, and all on them are written the apostles. Why the 12 tribes of Israel, and then why the 12 apostles? Probably signifying that both God's plan for Israel and the church have come to fruition in the new heavens and the new earth as the perfect people of God. Well, in verse 15, look at the bigness of the city. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is going to be laid out as a square in verse 16. Here's what we read. The length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. The length and the width and the height are all equal. You ever been to a city 1,500 miles high? That is about 2 million square miles in the capital city. Just the capital city. That's not all that there is in the new heavens and the new earth. That's pretty big considering that London is about 700 square miles or Los Angeles is about 500 square miles. But wait, the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem is 2 million square miles. That's the size of India for the capital city. And there's a wall in verse 17, a wall. He measured the wall, 72 cubits. What does that mean? That's about 200 feet tall, 20 stories. And the new city, according to the end of verse 16, is like the shape of a cube, from its width to its length, even to its height. One scholar wrote it like this: the new Jerusalem will be more than 1,400 miles tall. The new Jerusalem will be a cube. Look, an airplane flies 5 miles high. So now we're talking a city that is 300 times higher than that which airplanes fly. It implies a different ability for our movement. Many commentators, and I agree wholeheartedly, believe that we will be able to move horizontally and vertically in the new heavens and in the new earth. There must be new laws, that the law of gravity may not hold us down. In other words, it appears that in the new Jerusalem, we will be able to fly, or at least move vertically. To illustrate, the city limits of the New Jerusalem would span from New York all the way to Houston. That would be the city of the New Jerusalem. It would be all the United States of America except the West Coast. That's a pretty big city. Huge. Massive. And then in verses 18 to 21, he's going to talk about the materials of the wall and all the different stones in this foundation. And it seems as though John is trying to do his best to describe the indescribable. You know, how do you tell somebody who's never seen electricity what electricity's like? How do you describe the indescribable to somebody who has no idea what you're talking about? That's what John is doing here. He uses images and concepts with which we are familiar. So he uses the highest and the greatest and the most beautiful way to speak of these things. But surely the reality far surpasses the description. Heaven is so awesome. It is so indescribable that we have never seen or heard anything like it in our wildest imaginations. Pretty amazing for the capital city. Well, let's ask a fourth question about heaven. Maybe you could put it like this: what is the culture of heaven like? Or maybe the climate of heaven. What's the climate? What are the conditions of heaven like? What is life like in heaven? How do you describe the culture and the climate and the conditions of heaven? Look at verses 22 through 27. Verse 22 is amazing. It would grip every ancient reader, and they would stop at this and probably scratch their heads saying, "What? I saw no temple? What do you mean a city with no temple? There's no such thing as a city without a temple. Every city had a temple to God or goddesses or idols or emperors. Every city had a temple. That's like saying, here's a city with no bank. Here's a city with no city hall. Here's a city with no grocery store. I saw no temple. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." In the original Greek language, there are two words for temple. One is a word that speaks of the temple building, kind of the complex, as it were, the building and the walls and the rooms. But then there's another word, it's the one he uses here, for the Holy of Holies. It's that part of the temple where God dwells in his fullness. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. Not just the structure, but the very presence of God. In heaven, we will be in the absolute presence of the Holy of Holies. No temple does not mean no worship. It means no confinement. It means no hindrance. It means that there's no place where there's not worship. Every spot of glory will be perfect worship in the immediate and in the fullest presence and nearness of God. It means here that there is free access to God. That there is unhindered access to God, unclouded access to God. God is always accessible. There will never be any need for anybody to go anywhere to worship God, because life will be worship and worship will be life. Amazingly, look at verse 23. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. Now that's interesting. You and I would be in big trouble if we had no sun. Why? 23, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The glory of God that is brighter than 10,000 suns will be our light in all of glory. 24, the nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring their glory and honor the nations into it. So the gates are always open, which signifies there's a lot of activity going on outside the city. Maybe you've searched before and done a little bit of research on how big our universe is. Billions of stars in our galaxy, and yet scientists may estimate, well, there's a whole lot of galaxies out there that might have billions of stars in those billions of galaxies, as if we could count all of them. Could you imagine the bigness of a new universe that God would make? Of a new heavens and a new earth with, let's just say, if it's comparable to what we now know, it might even be much bigger. With billions of galaxies, with billions of stars, and places to explore, and places to serve, and places to worship God. One writer on heaven said this: don't think the city of Jerusalem must contain us forever. We will have an infinite universe to travel. And when we do, we will go in and out of the gates of the new city of Jerusalem. So, verse 27, notice what John writes again. Nothing unclean. No one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sin is shut out because we are shut in. Nothing unclean will ever enter the new heavens. Friend, are you clean here tonight? Are you made clean by the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you one who is clinging to Christ? Or are you someone whose life is more characterized by uncleanliness? You could just put there worldliness. Abominations and lying and filthiness. That which has no place in heaven. Which more describes the habits of your life? No, those whose names are written in the Book of Life. That is the people who will be in heaven. Well, we've seen what is the center point of heaven. We have seen who are the citizens of heaven. We have seen what is the city of heaven like. We have seen fourth, what is the culture or the conditions of heaven. Let's just end with number five. What is the climax? What is the crowning glory of heaven? What is that one crowning glory of heaven? We find this in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, because these verses are amazing. It's like a recreation of the Garden of Eden almost. It's like a restored fellowship, an unhindered access and communion with God. It's full consummation. It is the climax, verse 1, chapter 22. There's a river of the water of life coming out of the throne. And then on verse 2, there are many trees. There's even the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. I think that means that there will be food and there will be eating in heaven. Not because we need it for sustenance, but for the enjoyment of fellowship. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Amazing echo back to Genesis 3. When fellowship with God was broken, curse entered the world through Adam and Eve's sin. But in Revelation 22 and verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and you and I are called bondservants, and we will serve God. Oh, I love this word. The word for serve is an interesting word in the Greek. You could just translate it, they do the priestly work for God. It's a way of service that was used for the Old Testament priests who did their worshipful service in the temple. It has to do specifically with those who are ministering to God in a worshipful way. Those who are serving God with the fullest of their acts of worship. Heaven is not going to be a place of boredom. It's not going to be a place of inactivity. It's used of the Levitical, ceremonial worship. We will obey God whatever He calls us to do. You know, that brings up a point. If we are going to serve God in heaven, the question is fitting. Are you serving Him now? If that is what will mark believers in heaven, that I am a bondservant of Christ. As it were, I'm a priest of God. Whatever He calls me to do, I do it. That is what will mark us. That is what will describe us here at the very end of verse 3. So does that describe and define and characterize your life even here? But here is the crowning feature of it all. Here's the breathtaking climax of it all. It's verse 4. Look at it in your Bible. They will see God's face. You'll see the fullness of God. Theologians call it the beatific vision. The beatific vision. It's the crowning glory, the climactic joy of heaven. It will endure forever, that all of the saints of God will behold the very face of the one true and eternal God. Heaven does have many glories. But the sight of Jesus Christ the Redeemer is the glory of them all. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist in Chicago, said, God will never hide His face from us in heaven, and Satan will never show us his either. The best thing about heaven is that Jesus is there. Would you want heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Samuel Rutherford once said, oh, my Lord Jesus, if I could be in heaven without you, it would be hell to me. And then he said, if I could be in hell and have you with me, it would be heaven to me. For you are all the heaven that I want. Martin Luther said, I'd rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without Him. And in heaven, nothing will spoil our enjoyment of God. Nothing at all. Heaven is a place where there is fullness of joy and fullness of love and fullness of satisfaction in God forevermore, because we'll be with Him and we will see Him. Even the great Puritan theologian John Owen, he said, the beatific vision, that is seeing Christ face to face, is the central focus of heaven's glories. Richard Sibbs, another preacher, said, "Heaven is not heaven without Christ. It is better to be in any place with Christ than to be in heaven without Him. All the delicacies without Christ is like a funeral banquet. But the joys of heaven are not the joys of heaven without Christ, because Jesus is the very heaven of heavens." Or Thomas Goodwin, who preached this, "It is the very seeing of Christ that makes heaven, heaven." He said, if I were to be thrown into a little hole, and I could have but a small cranny to see Christ always, that would be heaven enough for me. Friend, that's the glory of heaven. And if that's the crowning jewel of heaven, if that is the climax of heaven, that we will see God, that we will behold Him face to face, then ought not our lives now to be a pursuit of this one? To be a longing for this one, to be a sight of this one by faith. So pursue Him. Cherish Him. Swim harder, climb higher, go farther, dig deeper. Think heavenward. What does all of this mean for us? What does all of this mean for us as believers as we learn about heaven? Samuel Rutherford urged us. He would say to his congregation, "I plead with you to have a nearer communion with Christ. There are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we've never seen before." He said, "I despair that I will get to the far end of that love." He said, I'll never get to the far end of that love. Oh, so let us dig deeper and let us labor and let us take pains to go to Christ because He will be one with fervent labor. Let's labor for Christ. Labor for Him, seek Him, desire Him. He can be found in the Word. We can learn more about Him in the Scriptures. This is why it's true. A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. It reminds me of a man, of the story of the man named Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a British journalist. He spent most of the years of his life battling Christianity, seeking to disprove Christianity, to show the folly of Christianity. He finally repented and came to Christ in his 70s. This brilliant intellectual, he'd always found the academia to be his home, but once Christ saved him, the halls of the university life that he once loved became hollow and they became foreign to him. Now, listen to what he wrote. He said, "I had a sense, sometimes enormously vivid, that I was a stranger in a strange land. That I was a visitor, not a native person, yes, even a displaced person in this life. And this feeling, I was surprised to find, gave me a great sense of satisfaction, almost of ecstasy." He continued to think and write, and powerfully he put it like this: "The only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realize, is this." Hear this. What is the only ultimate disaster, he said? "To feel ourselves to be at home on earth. As long as we are aliens," he wrote, "we cannot forget our true homeland." Dear congregation, what is all this truth about heaven and this reality from God's Word? How does it impact us? What ought it to do to us? Let us say with this man who came to faith later in his life, he said, "I've come to realize that to feel ourselves to be at home on earth is a great tragedy. May the Lord help us that we would be those who would repent of our worldliness at times. That we would be those that would refocus and realign our hearts and our minds with Christ, so that the pursuit of Christ, the love for Christ, our passion for Christ, and our anticipation to see Christ, that would mark us in our lives until it becomes a reality that we will behold our God face to face. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of the living God. Thank you for the clarity of heaven. The Apostle Paul said, we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, we are speaking in Christ before God. Well, this is an aroma of life to life and an aroma of death to death. Oh God, build up your saints, edify your church. Oh God, may we be homesick for heaven. Forgive us, oh God, for the times that we are so comfortable in this life. Maybe for some, this message tonight from your word was an aroma of death to death because they are those who are lost. Spirit of the living God, show them that there is glory and glory and glory that dwells in Emmanuel's land. May we long for that home. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.